Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you today as we begin feasting on the book of Hebrews together. And joining us here in studio is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome.
Well, good morning to you.
So this is a great, you know, if you're a worship director and you're given Hebrews, that's like a kid in a candy shop, you know?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think so. Now, I didn't always think so, but we'll talk about that.
Yeah,
I think for most Christians, this is one of the most difficult books to understand, and so many of them skip it, but it is, it's rich.
It's rich.
Deep.
Yeah, very, very beautiful.
I was going to, in thinking about that this morning, I was going to say, the listeners, this is one you don't want to miss. As this unfolds over this week and in the weeks ahead, even if you miss it, go to the website and listen to the programs you missed, because the book of Hebrews will open up the entire Bible to you.
Yes.
It's
yes.
An amazing book, one that's so hard to understand, but you're gonna get it piece by piece over the next days and weeks ahead. This will be great. You don't want to miss this program.
All right. Well, a reminder to our listeners that you can join in our discussion at any time during this hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. And before we begin, let's join in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we dig into the book, the first question that should occur to us is, this has a different name. I mean, you know, usually the books of the New Testament are called by the person who wrote them, like Peter, or they're called by where they're being sent, like Romans. This one has a weird name, Hebrews. What does it tell us?
Well, it tells us it actually is written to people who were Hebrew that understood and had the Old Testament scriptures. And that's alluding to what I said in the introduction today, is that for most Christians, this is a very confusing book, and many discard it because mm-hmm. of that. The people that were the intended audience here were people who knew their Old Testament, who had the scriptures, who had God's revealed words, who had the words of his prophets, who had the books of Moses. The distinction here between the Hebrews and the Gentiles, we hear that word all the time. Gentiles mm-hmm. were people who didn't have God's revealed word, who didn't have his books, who didn't understand his plan of salvation, who didn't have all of his laws and his decrees and his covenants and the entire history. Which is why it's very difficult reading to those who don't really know thoroughly their Old Testament, but I encouraged it so much that it's going to open the Old Testament to the listeners and to Christians here, how God's plan of salvation was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 and ran all the way through the Old Testament and found its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And that's the purpose of this book. The recipients understood the Old Testament. Christ is being applied so that they can see Christ all the way through that and him, the fulfillment.
So I think what Pastor Ostermeyer is telling us is we need to put on our yarmulke as we read this book and think like a Jew, and then we'll get a lot of insight. So do we know who the author is?
The author, for the first 1,200 years, they listed this as the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. But as scholarship has dealt with this, they realize that this is not Paul's writing style. It conflicts in many ways with some of the things that Paul said about his personal life and his own experience with the gospel. Though it mentions Timothy, mm-hmm. which is who was a one of the peers and in the inside circle with Paul. So there's been other speculation that there's a possibility that Barnabas, who was another of the peers in Paul's particular group there, Luther believes that it might possibly be Apollos, who is also another one of the immediate peers within Paul's group. In the end, we don't really know.
We don't know. But, you know, with Apollos, I find it intriguing because the book is eloquent. I mean, there's no two ways about it. Mm-hmm. And we think about Apollos being known for his eloquence. Barnabas, the interesting thing about that is there is an epistle written by Barnabas that's in the church's
Toss books.
and it does bear a lot of similarities to Hebrews in its being very Jewish in the, mm-hmm. in the way it proceeds. Well, let's actually get into the book itself. Notice it doesn't start the way any of the others do with greetings or anything like that. It just literally kicks off with a statement. And also, I think the biggest proof that it's not Pauline in authorship is it has periods. The sentences don't go on forever. So it begins, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Pastor, I wonder if one word that could just sort of summarize the book of Hebrews is better.
Very well put. This is going to come up all the time, continuously through this book. He is a better high priest. He is a better sacrifice. He is a better, pointing to Christ Jesus. Ultimately, better is going to also point so specifically to the cross of Jesus.
Mm.
So specifically to the cross of Jesus, to his calling, his work, all of this. Something that we didn't talk about in our introduction was the recipients here.
Mm-hmm.
And the entire approach of this book, who are these Hebrews that are being written to? And it's obvious as the book unfolds that they're under some attack. They're under some persecution. They're Christians.
But they're tempted to cave.
You're doggone right. They're tempted to cave because they're being pressured. They're being persecuted. And this gets also into the discussion about the date, the possible dating of this, that in 64 A.D., Nero started this all-out assault to wipe out Christians. So it's very possible that in the aftermath and during the time of that persecution, that these Jews who are followers of Christ are starting to cave because of the persecution. It was not illegal to be a Jew.
Right.
But it was illegal to be a Christian. That's right. So many of them are tempted to just give this up. And the entire book here is, from the get-go, is encouraging and digging in that foundation of hold on to Christ and who he is and what he is and how God's plan of salvation goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of all things. And as I was reading this, I realized we're not so different today, are we?
Mm.
It's getting more and more difficult in this world to be a Christian. And there's a jihad. That there's a war. If you don't have allegiance to Allah, then your head could come off. And this is becoming more prevalent in the world. Even here in America, it started. And how easy it would be for Christians to just cave and to just give in. This book and what you're going to hear today and in the days and the weeks ahead will strengthen you in your resolve that Christ is God. He is the Savior of the world. The victory is yours in Him. It will take you to the cross, where that was not a defeat, but a victory that was won for you by God Himself. Hold on to this, Jesus, even if it cost you your head,
yeah.
Because eternal life is yours in Him.
It's better. He's better. And you know, I can't help but think of the way that our confirmation vows, I mean, confirmation, a human right that the church instituted, but that has found beneficial across the years, it asks of us this very question: will you suffer all, even death, rather than deny this Lord? And, by the grace of God, we say, yes, yes. That it seemed such a quaint question in years past.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's not so quaint anymore.
Yeah,
it's
never
a serious
thinking that
question.
Push was ever going to come to shove.
Yeah.
You're exactly right that every Christian should be prepared, and the best way to be prepared is through God's Word, being strengthened, being fed. Recently, there was a couple that went through a trauma in our congregation, and they're regular in worship. Mm-hmm. They're regular in Bible class. And the way they dealt with this was with faith and confidence in their Lord. And I even pointed out to them the difference between someone who doesn't hear God's word and receive His sacraments regularly, who is still a believer, but how they have a tendency to fall apart when crises hit. This particular couple stood strong. So even when crises are not in our lives, and even when things are going well, we still need to receive God's word and His sacraments regularly to be strengthened over and against that day when temptation, when trouble, when difficulty, when testing comes, that, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, that when all is done, that we are standing and standing firm.
Yeah, I always like to point to everything then being practice. I mean, you go to church to hear the word and to practice singing the praises of God so that when you come into those moments of trial, you're not left absolutely helpless, not knowing what to do. You know how to fall down right next to Job and cry out, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That doesn't happen out of nowhere. That happens out of a life of continually hearing that word and being formed by it. So he's inviting the people here to actually listen to the word and hold up Christ as the greatest thing. And he's saying, so he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and the prophets are great. But come on now, he's spoken to us by his Son. And about this Son, he says, he appointed him the heir of all things. What does that mean? How is Christ, heir of all things? That's a pretty broad claim for a man who got nailed to a tree.
Absolutely. The heir of all things, as he will inherit the heavens, he will inherit the new earths, the paradise restored, all that we hope for, all that we our hearts desire, over and against those things that we fear, which is suffering and eternal death and damnation in hell. As he is the inheritor of all things, and all things were made through him and for him, as it says in the scriptures.
Colossians, yeah.
The salvation that is ours and ours alone in him comes with all these things.
So if you get to be in the Son who is the heir, you get to be an heir too.
How do you get in the Son? What does it mean to be? And you don't get it if you're just with him. You don't get it if you're just near him. You have to be in him, which is why the scriptures from beginning to end speak of a wedding.
Mm.
God speaks in the Old Testament, I have been a husband, and Israel has been an unfaithful wife. I have been a husband to you. Christ is called the bridegroom, and his church is called his bride.
Yeah.
And the two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let man not separate. So that everything that he inherits, new heavens, new earth, home of righteousness, paradise restored, a place at the right hand of the Father, a oneness with the Father himself, all of that is only ours in Christ. And you are married into Christ by God's graciousness, his grace, a gift that comes through faith. And as you call Jesus Lord, and as you look to that cross of Jesus and recognize that he suffered and died for your sins, know full well you can't cannot say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit that brings you into the one flesh union with him. So again, a call. Be firm. Hold on to this Jesus who has taken you into himself, because eternal life and salvation is yours in him and in him alone.
So he is the heir of all things, and we get to be, I like to express it that in baptism, we get put into Jesus, and in Eucharist, Jesus puts himself into us.
Yes.
So that, you know, everything that, through both of these, everything that's his gets to be ours. And this is the big, big point that he's holding out here, that he's the heir of everything. When it says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the Lord that you should be reading there is the crucified and risen one. Everything
Absolutely.
Belongs to him. It's all his. Boy, that makes a difference of how you live in this world. And not only does it belong to him, but it also belongs to him because he's also the one through whom it all got created.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one who made it all, the instrument through whom all was made, the powerful word by which God spoke.
John chapter 1.
John 1, yeah.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and nothing was made that was made apart from him.
He is the one. We have a caller on the line, Cheryl from Indianapolis. Cheryl, you have a question or comment about what we've read so far?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. I've thought about this verse 1 a lot, where it says, through him he also created the world, and then when it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of reminds me of Psalm 14, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I was just thinking, this concept of God, Jesus is God, God is the one who creates the world. That makes us his creatures. This is so foreign to our world today.
Yeah, even the idea of creation itself is foreign.
Incomprehensible, yes. The idea.
Cheryl, what you said is a magnificent quote from God's word in Psalm 14 that brings us to a truth. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And very few would ever admit to or confess to being fools, which really points to the truth of the fact that whether there's an atheist or an agnostic admits there's a God, they just don't know who. But an atheist, there are no atheists. Not really, unless they're fools. And in the heart of an atheist, they know there is a God. They're terrified of this God. Perhaps they believe in God more than most, because they know in their hearts that there is a God and that they are sinners and stand condemned before him. And their best defense is, oh, I didn't know. They're putting together a great defense. The atheist, more than anyone, needs to be taken to the cross of Jesus, because everything they fear, the condemnation that they're attempting to deny and to hide under the bed away from, has been taken by our Savior at the cross. That's why the book of Hebrews just brings all that clearly into focus, Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything that any sinner is in fear of, the condemnation their conscience tells them they truly deserve, is found to be taken away and forgiven in the body of Christ, the love of God for all the world. So that's an encouragement that anytime someone says they don't believe in God, no, remember Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're just mounting a defense over and against a condemnation they fear that they need not fear when they know Christ.
And Cheryl, you know that old Luther had a great comment on this where he was... He said that this upholds the universe thing. He says that really is the picture from the Hebrew language of God literally lifting up and carrying. So to confess like a parent carries a child. So when he says that he's the creator, we're not just talking about the clockmaker God who is, you know, who creates the world and then leaves. But this picture in Hebrews is of a God who creates a world that he holds, that he literally carries in his arms to keep his own. All right, let's move on here. I do see a comment from Luther that I thought was really interesting. When it says he's the heir of all things, That has to refer to the human nature, because of course the Son, by the divine Son, by nature, possesses all things already. He's not heir of anything. It's all his. So this is the exaltation of the human nature. Luther notes, he says, one should note that he mentions the humanity of Christ before he mentions his divinity, in order that in this way he may establish the well-known rule that one learns to know God in faith. For the humanity is that holy ladder of ours mentioned in Genesis 28:12, Jacob's ladder, by which we ascend to the knowledge of God. Therefore, John 14:6 also says, no one comes to the Father but by me, and Jesus says, I am the door. Therefore, we should abandon the human metaphysical rules concerning the knowledge of divinity and apply ourselves to the humanity of Christ. It is exceedingly godless termitity that when God has humiliated himself in order to become recognizable, man seeks for himself another way by following the counsels of his own natural capacity. I love that. This is the same thought that Luther never tires to hammer. He says, if you want God, go look in the arms of the Virgin and on the wood of the cross. That's where you find God. Yeah, we gape around, staring up into the skies, and the whole point is he's come down among us. He's come. There's a famous statement in that great Dogmatics by Dr. Pieper, where he said that the incarnation destroys Pelagianism. You know, because God comes all the way down to where you are. There's no distance for you to go to get to him. You don't have to have a distance. He's there. He shows up here in the flesh. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is rejoicing in. But he, as you pointed out constantly, Pastor, he drives us to the cross. So being this glory, the radiance of God's glory, the imprint of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power, what does he do? He makes purification for sins.
The heart of the gospel.
The heart of the gospel.
We're to the cross. In the very first chapter of this book, where does it go? It takes us to the cross. And this may seem really alien to many listeners, and I think to most pastors, but I've never forgotten that there was a time in my life when I really looked at the cross of Jesus, and I saw it as the reason that God the Father has to be angry with us, because we killed his Son. Mm. Not understanding that this was God's plan, this was God's move of love, and this is how God brought justification, the forgiveness of sins, seeing to it that the sins were justly paid for, that the suffering and condemnation that we all deserve has been delved out by the law, and God took it upon himself in the body of his Son. Now, that's love. So the cross of Jesus is the love of God, the forgiveness, and an open gate of heaven to sinners who deserve hell.
So, you know, in chapel today, I got to preach, and I basically preached a picture. It's Albrecht Dürer's great picture of God the Father holding out to the world the crucifix, Christ on the cross. And you're like, it so powerfully proclaims exactly what you just pointed us to, that the crucifix is how you come to know that God loves you. You get to look into the Father's heart by looking at what he gave his Son to do and suffer and bear for you. And you look through that right into the heart of the Father's love. I think it's not an accident in John's gospel when the side of Christ is opened and outpours the blood and the water, that the point is that the heart of God is opened right there. You can look right on the cross and see into the very heart of God himself through Christ. All right, well, he is better than the angels, we hear, as he assumes the majesty on high, this human nature. He takes this human nature and he sits with it on the throne of the majesty of God. So at the right hand of God, there is a human being with, as Dr. Nagel likes to say, with skin so real they'd bruise if you kicked them, our true brother, sitting at the right hand of God and superior to the angels. More on that when we come back right after this break.
Great, 38! Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
On the next Law and Gospel, which is Ruminations Thursday, with the help of Pastor Wes Reimnitz, we will be responding to emails that we have received at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. If you've got a question, write to us.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And our guest today is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. Pastor, before we get back to Hebrews, we had a question that came in yesterday. It's unfair for you to be stuck with a question from Romans 16, but it's an interesting one, and I think we need to address it. It was from Eric, and he writes, "What would you say to those that create house churches and say we don't need the established church? And doing so, we're just like the first century Christians. Kind of, we read about people greeting the house and, you know, the church that met in their house. I think sometimes people have a misunderstanding of what those early house churches were all about.
The house churches, they didn't have buildings. There was also an illegal aspect to Christianity in the early days, that as far as the persecution. They didn't have what we've got today. But what we do have today, and something that they had in the early church, and Paul makes this very clear, is the office of the ministry. And the office of the ministry is established by Christ himself. And what happens when we take this upon ourselves is that we completely destroy the one office and the only office that Christ gave us, which is the office of the ministry. And in that, the mysteries, as Paul says, their mysteriums in Greek, have been entrusted to them. So we do have pastors. We do need pastors. Now, to have Bible studies in your home, do it. To get together and have prayer groups in your homes, do it. But when we come together in the corporate body of Christ, there are those who have been called from within our midst, within our church, and who have taken the office that Christ has instituted, which is the office of the ministry, so that in our corporate worship, they will lead us in word, in preaching and teaching, and the administration of the sacraments. There's a danger today that the office that Christ instituted, the only office, the office of the ministry, is being lost. It's being blurred into the priesthood of all believers, which is a tragedy on the church today.
Let me just throw a 2 cents in on that before we get back to Hebrews. I think it's an important point you just made. It is absolutely true that everything that belongs to Christ has been forked over to the bride. His bride truly possesses all things, but it's because what Christ has entrusted, the word, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, to his church, because it belongs to each one, no individual can take it as theirs, because it belongs to your neighbor as well as to you. And only those exercise it publicly who have been asked to do this, called to do this, sent to do this by the church. He hands that over to them, the public exercise of the office. And when that's, that's ignored when people try to just, create their little house church on their own. And there's this long history then of, this ministry has been accompanying the church from the beginning. There's throughout all these years, Christians have continually entrusted this office to certain men who then have exercised it for their benefit and blessing in their midst.
And we're called. Pastors are called by churches. Pastors don't call churches. And too oftentimes, a pastor or somebody gets the notion they want to preach the gospel, they want to be a pastor, they want to be a minister, they go rent the old abandoned Radio Shack on, you know, St. Charles Rock Road, and they start a church. That's not the way churches start. Churches start by the Holy Spirit gathering and enlightening believers into groups.
And organic. It's an organic growth in the church. I mean,
and
you literally
can trace it.
It's
the body of Christ that comes together, and then that church calls a pastor. The pastor doesn't call the church.
Very good. Well, we are going to move on, and then we do have a caller on the line. So beginning at verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.'" We'll stop there. Linda is on the line with us from Farmington. Hi, Linda. How you doing today?
I am fine. How are you? Well, I'm better than I deserve to be. Jesus,
hey,
what
man.
I deserve.
Us too.
I say that. I'm going to say that every time somebody asks me that. But, you know, I love that second verse. God has spoken to us by his son. And I think, you know, that goes both ways. He is the way, the truth, the life. We cannot come to the Father except through him. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So we come to him through his son. And the only way God can speak to us, the Bible is a closed book. Until you pastors show us it is through Jesus Christ. You keep pointing us to Jesus, keep us at the cross. That's why it's only safe to be within the church where our pastors keep us from getting away. Because, you know, Jesus opens up the scriptures. He opens up God's word. God speaks to us through his son. And you are always so faithful to keep us at Jesus and his speaking to us.
Thank
God
you, Linda.
To us through Jesus.
I would add right away, though, of course, the Lord does encourage all of his people. All of his sheep are to judge their shepherds. My home pastor, he always ended every sermon by saying to the congregation, "Now you test these words of mine today against this text." And he would hold it out so that when Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets," we always have an important charge to always test whatever we hear against the grounds of the sacred scripture and see whether or not the pastor is holding forth his opinion or the truth of God. But you're right that the pastors are setting to the church to hold Christ forth as the key to unlock the scripture. But the laity are called to hold their feet to the fire in doing that. And that's a joy, too.
And we ask ourselves, you know, I teach Sunday school, and with every lesson, I ask myself, does this need the blood of Jesus Christ?
Amen. You can't ask a better question.
Yes. God bless you.
Thank you, Linda. We also have James on the line, and James is going to ask, you know what? Let's not pick James up yet, because we haven't got there yet. James, hold on. Don't you go anywhere. Before we get to James, we want to ask a question a little further down the line. I want to make a point about this verse 6, because I just cannot hear that verse. That when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," and not think of a piece by Yaroslav Vaida. Have you ever heard this poem, "Before the Marvel of This Night"?
No.
This is God speaking to the angels on the night of Christ's birth. This is so cool. He says, "Before the marvel of this night, adoring, fold your wings and bow. Then tear the sky apart with light, and with your news the world endow. Proclaim the birth of Christ in peace, that fear and death and sorrow cease. Sing peace, sing peace, sing gift of peace, sing gift of peace. The love that we have always known, our constant joy and endless light, now to the loveless world be shown. Now break upon their deathly night. Into one song compress the love that rules our universe above. Sing love, sing love, sing God is love, sing love. Sing God is love. I love that because it's the only poem I've ever heard that does Christmas the other way around. Not from earth looking up to heaven, but from heaven looking down to earth. And I think this is the only verse in scripture that mentions heaven looking down to earth and was the inspiration for Vida's great poem. And it also has a fabulous setting by Carl Schalk, too, that just is moving.
And what is the constant theme in that? Sing love, sing love, sing love. The entire scriptures. It's a love story.
It is
a love story of God's love for man, not man's love for God, but God's unyielding love for man that ultimately found its demonstration of that love in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So that we need not fear to go into this scripture here that we're going to find our condemnation. No, you will find the love of God and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in him.
Yeah, and one of the things that is fascinating to me on this section, of course, is he seems to be quoting some scripture, but we have no clue about what that scripture is, right? I mean, where does it say, let all the angels of God worship him? I mean, if you check your Bible, I don't think you're going to come up with a reference.
No.
So it's fascinating that he speaks of that as something that probably was known to his hearers, but not known to us, maybe. I don't know, you got a reference there?
I got Psalm 97, verse 7.
97.7. You want to read that?
Let me pull it out.
Yeah, pull it up and see what they say.
It's going to take a minute.
It's okay.
97, verse 7. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods.
Ah, so they take the passage there about the gods and apply that to the angels. I think that's as good a guess as any I've heard.
What I thought of, and I always loved this, was from Revelation chapter 22 when John is seeing all these revelations in heaven, and an angel appears before him. And when this angel appears, the first thing he does is falls to his knees and on his face before this angel, and the angel says to him, get up, don't worship me.
Yeah.
Worship God.
Yeah.
I'm just a fellow servant. Worship God, and him alone shall you serve. All the angels worship him, and this is testimony all the more. The angels would not worship Jesus if he were not God.
Amen.
Period.
Amen. Well, let's move on to verses 8 and 9, and then we'll get James. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. James, you have some comment for us on verses 8 or 9?
Yes, and in this chapter it talks about being wise in the knowledge of God and being simple concerning the knowledge of, you would say, natural traditional observances, and that we should understand the preeminence of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, which dissipates evilness. Yeah, if that's a word, evil and sin. And it talks about Christ as the creator and Christ as the eternal God. So I'd like a quick exposition of verse 9 and a definition of what immutability means, right, Pastor?
Yeah.
And what is this all of gladness that's mentioned at the end?
Oh, thank you. Those are great questions, James. So it is striking that the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. I mean, that's the nail in the coffin to the Jehovah Witness in any Arians out there, right?
Oh, yeah. They would say that the writer is saying that to God, but no, this is God's words to God. In the same way that Jesus put down there the Pharisees and saying, well, didn't David say, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put, yeah. And He was before David, and how could he be David's Lord if he was David's son? And they could not answer that. We've got a triune God. We have one God, three distinct persons. And this is continuous through the Scripture. The Scriptures make no sense at all if we do not see God as triune.
And we have to say that God, James asked a question about the immutability of God. This is not just a bare doctrine out there, like the Greek static. The Greeks pictured a static divine being. The Lord, immutability just means without change. But it's great when God reveals his immutability in Malachi, he says, because I, the Lord, do not change, that's why you haven't been wiped out. what doesn't change is this loving kindness and mercy of God toward us. He is an overflowing fountain of benevolence and kindness toward the human race poured out in Son and Spirit.
That doesn't change.
Never
from
changes.
Genesis through Revelation. And it's a myth that the Old Testament is the wrath and anger of God, the law, and the New Testament is the gospel and the forgiveness. No, the entire Bible is a love story. God's wrath and his anger is there, and it's justifiable because of sin. But he always, always promises a Savior. His love abounds, and Romans chapter 3 says, because he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Mm. Where did he eventually punish them? In the body of Christ at the cross.
Yeah.
So ultimately, the entire Bible is a love story. Oh, yes, the wrath and the anger over sin is there. But ultimately, the love of God presides over all and finds its fruition in the cross of Jesus.
So when he says, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Again, we're going to understand this as a reference to the human nature of Christ, not to his divinity, but in the human nature of Christ, the human nature is anointed with this oil of... What's the oil of gladness? Is this a thing or a person?
The oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, who, one of the great sayings of old St. Seraphim was, the Holy Spirit turns to joy everything he touches. and we see this in Christ, literally filled with the oil of gladness, filled with the, and beyond your companions, the Spirit is poured out on the human nature of Christ in a way that is different, qualitatively different from the way the Spirit is experienced in other godly people.
And as this book is going to point out, that Jesus is our prophet. Old Testament prophets were anointed. Samuel was sent to anoint David. Kings were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They would pour oil on their head. And the scriptures say that Jesus was anointed by God the Father, not with oil, but with the
living Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Yeah. And without measure. He had an immeasurable, unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit. So this oil of gladness that was anointed, and interestingly enough, his title, Christ, short for christened, you could say, and Messiah, which is Hebrew, Mashiach, they both mean anointed.
Yeah, they both mean oiled.
Yeah, Jesus, the anointed one, the christened one. Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. And here he is, the one that's anointed with the oil of gladness beyond all and above all his companions, the Holy Spirit without measure.
All right, I'm going to move on, and then we're going to get to another caller on the line, beginning at verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Again, a passage that is, if you're just reading the Psalms without Christ, you'd say, well, that's just talking to the Father, right? It's like, no, this is the Scriptures talking about Christ. So amazing. Well, on the line, we have Mike calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how you doing today?
Good. Good. I was, where you were quoting that one Psalms where they use the word gods,
Yeah.
As a reference to that one part. Well, a lot of times, and I'm sure in this one, that the word gods and many times angels, they use the same word Elohim. So you probably could interpret the word gods as angels in that particular psalm.
Yeah, I think that if that's what the author had in mind, that could make some sense. The thing that gives me pause on it, Mike, is that I don't think the Septuagint, the Greek version, ran that way. So I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure where what the reference is. It works as good as any that I've seen.
Yeah. That's as close as we're going to get there.
Yeah, and you're right. I mean, Elohim is one of those really flexible words because we have, what do you do with that word? You can hear the plural in it with the eem, like cherubim, seraphim, Elohim, but it always takes a singular verb. Well, not always. It takes a singular verb when it's referring to the triune God, in which case we have what Pastor Ostermeyer pointed to us earlier. The Trinity is right there.
The great Shema, hear, O Israel, Yahweh Elohim, which is plural for God. That's his name. It's plural for God.
Yahweh is one.
It just blows your mind. The top of your head just blows off. His name is plural, and yet he makes it very clear in the same sentence, he is one. Well, how can he be plural and one? He's triune. In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And Genesis chapter 3, after sin, now that man has become like one of us. Is God speaking to the angels? No, he's speaking to himself in plural. It's the craziest thing in the world. And yet he acts individually. He speaks to himself in plural. He is three. He is one. We cannot wrap our minds around it. We stand in awe. And are humbled by just the very being of God being triune.
There is something really cool about the verbs tending to be in the singular when we're dealing with this because of the... There's an old rule in the church that opera ad extra indivisa sunt. God's actions toward the creation, you can't parcel up the persons of the Trinity. It's like if you answer the question, who raised Christ from the dead? What does Scripture answer? It's like, well, the Son raises Himself from the dead, the Spirit raises Christ from the dead, and the Father raised Him,
the Holy Spirit, that Jesus raised Himself. Well, who raised Him? God.
Yeah. There we go. Well, you are the same. Your years will have no end. You are the same, I think, here as maybe the hint of the immutability that we had from James earlier. Picking up at 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, we have a question that came in on the email from Eric. He said, I recently heard from a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, that all good theologians have an interest in angelology. What do you all think about that? Haven't heard too much about angels from Lutherans in the past. Well, I kind of like the idea. I mean, I want to say not an obsession with angelology, but I mean, the church has a feast that we just passed. St. Michael and all angels. Yeah. That's designed. Martin Chemnitz says we keep that feast for the purpose of setting forth the true scriptural teaching of the holy angels.
But angelology... there is an angelology that actually puts more emphasis on the angels than they put on Christ. And that's
the stuff that Paul warns about. Yeah, the stuff in Colossians,
exactly,
right?
Exactly. Yeah. Now, to understand what the scriptures say about Christ, are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They are God's holy warriors. In fact, we sing this, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth on Sunday mornings. What is Sabaoth? Most think it's the Sabbath, the seventh day. No. A Sabaoth is an army. It's an army. Who are his armies? His mighty ones who do his bidding, as the scriptures say. The angels are God's mighty warriors. And the picture we get of Jesus returning on the last day of judgment, he will come across the skies with all of his holy angels that number hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands, it says in scripture. They are his armies that do his biddings, that protect his holy ones. So an angelology, a study of angels or a knowledge of angels, certainly. I know as a child, we grew up thinking that we had a guardian angel. Well, that's a partial truth. You have many guardian angels.
There you go.
The Lord sends them to guard and protect and defend all of his children.
In the Treasury of Daily Prayer for this past Feast of St. Michael and All Angels, the reading... or the writing, I should say, is from Johann Gerhardt. And he does argue on the basis of Matthew 18, that everyone, when you're baptized into Christ, you're assigned an angel who guards and protects you. But he goes on exactly as you did, Pastor Ostermeyer, to point out, as we grow, you know, we obviously need more angels that want to be keeping us on the straight and narrow. And he describes, you know, these the angels surrounding us. I mean, they encamp, they, not just one, but they encamp around those who fear him. I'm also impressed by the prayers that we have in the catechism that we teach our children every morning. Let your holy angel be with me. Every evening, let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. And we have this prayer in Compline that's so beautiful. Visit, O Lord, this dwelling. Drive from it all the snares of the enemy. Let your holy angels, plural, dwell with us to preserve us in peace, and may your blessing be upon us always through Jesus Christ our Lord.
I like the thought of that plural.
Yeah, I do too.
Surrounded by those. The scriptures, Peter said that the devil roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, why aren't we ripped apart daily by this roaring lion, the devil? He surrounds us with his holy angels to guard and to protect us.
And doesn't that picture that pops to your mind of that from the Old Testament, that the story about Elisha? And, you know, the king of Syria was so upset that everything was, you know, it's like, wow, who is spying on me? Who is spying? And they finally said, it's the prophet Elisha. He tells the king of Israel, you know, what you whisper in your bedchamber. and so the king sends out his army to go grab Elisha and bring him back. And so when the servant gets up in the morning and looks out, man, the city is surrounded by a Syrian army. No, well, what does he do? And Elisha walks out and says, oh, for heaven's sakes, don't be worried. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servants look at him like, you know, you're nuts. So Elisha says, open his eyes. And all of a sudden, the servant saw surrounding Elisha this mighty angelic army, fiery, full of chariots surrounding him. And Elisha had nothing to fear. You know, he prayed, the Lord struck him with blindness. He leads him to Samaria and then shows them good and sends him home. But the amazing thing of that story is that the angels are there if you have the eyes to see it. And Elisha had the eyes of faith to recognize around me all the time, the Lord has his protecting angels.
This brings us back to where we started with persecution.
Yes.
And fear and falling away and knowing that though you can't see it, the Lord has surrounded you with his armies of angels. Do not fear. The victory is yours in Christ Jesus. The victory that he won for you at the cross and the resurrection, this is the victorious Lord and his armies. His victorious armies that outnumber anything that the devil has in this world surround you and protect you. As it says here, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Do not give up that inheritance. It is yours in Christ Jesus because he's married you into the victor, married you into the one who all things are inherited by him via the Father.
So, I mean, the angels look at you, look at me. They see somebody who has been united to Jesus Christ. They see that their Lord, their Master, the one whom they seek to serve, he shares the same flesh and blood that we share. They see that. They see us as, you know, by nature relatives of him and by grace now relatives of the
his
Son
bride.
Of God. His bride. And so they think it is the greatest thing in all the world to be able to actually serve. It shouldn't surprise us that the spirits, the angels, are ministering spirits because they serve a Lord who is himself a ministering Lord, a serving Lord. I can't read this and not think of Jesus saying, you know, I did not come among you to be served. I came among you to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The angels that did not fall, we probably need to bring that up really quickly, and we're running out of time. I don't know how we'll get this in. We need to get in here the really clear passage. The church teaches that the angels that did not fall are confirmed in their goodness. And the reason the church argues that is because of this verse. God would not entrust the care of his beloved children to any spirit that would turn against them. I think that's a...
You are his bride, and his armies are protecting
you. His armies
you.
Are on the watch for you.
Hold firm. Stand firm to the end.
Amen.
And you will receive the crown of life.
Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer, for this joyous romp through the Word today. Join us tomorrow as we dig into Hebrews chapter 2.